Good morning, everyone. Is that sound system working?
Yeah.
Okay. It's been on and off all morning, so we'll hope that it's on. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15 down through verse 20. I'd like to have someone, if they would please volunteer to read that passage again. We'll be concentrating on verses 19 and 20 this morning. So, can I have a volunteer for that? Colossians 1:15. All right, Dave.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
All right, thanks. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for this word that we hold in our hands. It is such a privilege, Father, to have the Word of God written by the Spirit of God, having the Spirit of God indwelling us to do the teaching. And truly we confess this morning that He is that does the teaching. Without Him, without His understanding, without His rolling back of the thoughts and impulses of this world and focusing on You, there would be no teaching, there would be no learning. And so we welcome You, we welcome the Word of God, and we pray this morning that we might benefit from our time here, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And by the way, I do know your name is Jim, not Dave. Sorry. I called him Dave. He used to be Dave in a prior life.
There is a Dave.
Okay. I want to remind you that as we have been studying here, over the last, hopefully, okay, there it is. As we've been studying over the last few weeks, we've been looking at these verses, and verses 15 through 20, and it occurred to me the other day that as I was reading back over this, that what the Lord has given us here in these few verses is like a fine, beautiful portrait of Christ. It's a high-resolution HD photo, if you will, of the person of Christ. There are many places in the Scriptures where it seems like it's focused on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is another place that's like that, where it talks about love. It's supposed to be the love chapter, but in reality that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is about Christ. It's about the love that He has for us, the love of Christ. And this passage in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20 is a picture of who Christ is. It's better than any digital photo that we could possibly have today. I was thinking, we don't have any photos or paintings of Christ Himself. I think that is by design. I think the Lord intended it to be that way. We have that head of Christ. I think it's Solomon that painted it. He painted it years after the fact. It's been accepted as a picture of Christ. I don't think it represents Him at all. But I was thinking about, you know, would I rather have that picture of Christ or would I rather have this? I'd rather have this. This tells me who He is. This tells me about Him. It's not a picture. It's a description of Him in every aspect. And Paul has just gone out of his way in this passage to paint us a beautiful portrait of this person of Christ. Well, we're down to verse 19 this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. And as you have on your sheet, and as we can see on the top of the page here, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Now, as we've been focusing on these verses, there have been times here, and I mentioned when we first started that this is a very dense package. This group of verses is extremely dense. I mean, it's almost like every word. You have to understand every word in its completeness in order to get the picture that Paul is painting here. And so we've been going pretty slowly through this, and we're going to go slowly through verse 19 and verse 20 this morning. Actually, verses 21, 2, and 3... should, in my judgment, should be coupled to verse 20. Verses 21, 22, and 23, which, Lord willing, we'll pick up next week, are really more amplification of this term reconcile, and we're going to discuss reconcile here in more detail this morning. But I want you to focus with me, if you would please, to the first question. And this comes under the heading of how it became possible for man to see our invisible God. How is it possible for us to see God who is invisible? And that's really kind of the underlying theme that Paul would place here in these verses. So let's look at the first question. How does John describe the impact of this fullness, that he talks about in verse 19, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. How does John describe the impact of this fullness? If you look at verse 19a, the first part of that, and then also look at verse 27, this says, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And John chapter 1, verse 16. Would somebody read that one for us? This is a dialogue that occurred between Jesus and His disciples. John chapter 1, verse 16.
And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace?
Yes. Okay. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That's a verse, it's a very short verse, but it just explodes with truth. You and I, as believers in Christ, we have received grace upon grace. It's like a layered grace. God has just poured it on. There are other words in the New Testament that we talked about before when we studied Ephesians. God has lavished upon us. And the picture of lavish that I get is standing under Niagara Falls. Lavish means to be poured out without end, just flooded with grace. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at myself, I look at my life, and it doesn't matter the trials that we've been through, the struggles we've been through. The Lord has just given grace. You understand that? He has just graced us. We are just flooded with grace. So how does John talk about this impact of this fullness? Christ's fullness, the fullness of deity, we have all received grace upon grace because we are in Him. Now I want to make an observation here, which is really kind of interesting. You see this verse 19, it says, for God was pleased to have all His fullness. In the Greek, it doesn't actually say that. It doesn't say, for God, it pleased God. It basically says, it pleased to have all fullness. It doesn't say it pleased him, it pleased the Father. That's implied in the verse. You understand? It's implicit. You look at the whole passage, and it's all about God and Christ, and so it's just implicit. But the literal rending is, it pleased to have all fullness dwell in him. It's just, that was the pleasure of the deity. Well, let's take a look at this next one. Is this fullness done in part? That is, how much of the fullness of God is in him? And if you look at 19a, and then look at John 14, 8 through 9, and that's another interesting passage. Let's look at that one first, John 14, 8 through 9. If someone has that, if they would read it, please.
Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." He said to him, "Haven't I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father?"
Yep. So there's this dialogue, and Philip, as one of the disciples, and I believe it was a sincere request. He's coming to Christ, and he understands that he is the Son of God, and he says, "If you would just show us the Father, then I'd be happy. I'd never ask for another thing." It's the kind of thing that you say when it's close to your birthday. You know, I have. If you just get me this, I'll never ask for another thing. Well, he's asking Christ if he could just see the Father, and what is Christ's answer?
You've seen me.
You have what?
Seen
the Father. Now that is the same thing that is being said here in this verse. In him, Christ, the fullness of deity dwells. Everything, every aspect of the Father, every aspect of the Holy Spirit, every aspect of the Son of God is in him. And we call that the Trinity. It's all there in him. Was it at this point separated? Yes. How do we understand all that? Not so much. We understand what the word says. We don't understand how that works. This is a part of the deity. And so the answer to that second question is an emphatic all. All fullness of deity dwells in Christ. And to see Christ is to see God. Period.
Before the 14:8-9, 14:11 says, "Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me."
Yes.
So they're one.
Yes.
Or else believe on account of the works themselves.
Yes. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And so this question back here, how much of the fullness of God is in him? Now, the reason I put this down is because to the church at Colossae, and I think, I've got that down here on this question. Let's take this one first. What does this fullness state about Christ? Look at verses 3 and verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 3.
In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Okay, now let's just pause there for a minute. In whom, and who's that talking about?
Christ.
In whom, Christ, are hidden how much of the treasures and wisdom?
All
of it. It's all hidden there. Now, that's a key point. Let's turn to verse 9. And what does it say there? Yep, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So, when we're back up here, when it talks about the fullness, what does that fullness state about Christ? It states what? Put it in your own words.
He's totally God.
totally God. He is all of God. There isn't Christ and then there's more God out here somewhere. It is Christ. He is all God. Okay? He is the fullness of God. He is absolutely everything. Now, why was this truth so important for the Colossians to understand? Here's where we're going to get to the application. And this is important. Don't miss this. This is, you're going to need to understand this. This is going to need to be drilled into your head because you'll get a test maybe next week. Maybe the week after, somebody's going to come knocking on your door and they're going to try to sell you something about Christ. Now, here, I want you to understand this. Why was this truth so important for the Colossians to understand? And let's look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, because this is what was happening at the church at Colossae. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, why did Paul say that in verse 8 and 9? First of all, when he says, I don't want you to be deceived, what was happening?
They were being
deceived. That's when you read these things in Paul's letters, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to say, if he's coming at you and saying, I don't want you to be deceived, then mark it down. They were being deceived. There were people that were coming into the church and they were deceiving them. And he tells very specifically what it was. What were they being deceived about? What does Paul teach them that he wants them to understand? He wants to understand them to understand about the what? The fullness, the deity of Christ. So what were the false teachers teaching? That he wasn't sufficient. Now, folks, we can go on and through the other verses in the book, and we'll kind of unravel this as we come to each one of those verses. But what was happening at the church at Colossae is the false teachers were coming in and telling them, yes, we believe Christ is deity. But we believe and we know and we understand that deity is distributed, deity is seen, deity is found, deity is understood in many different pieces. Oh, Christ is one of them, but there's these visions. I mean, God reveals himself in visions. And then there's angels. We have these spirits. And they were really deep into spirits. They had spirits who revealed God. And what does Paul just come back and just slam that whole door shut? And what does he tell them? In Christ, how much is revealed?
Everything.
Everything is revealed. Is there anything left to come from angels?
No.
Is there anything left to come from visions?
No.
Why? Because it's all in Christ. That's the point that Paul is making in this passage. That's why he says it in so many different ways. He says all kinds of different specifics, but he says here that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells. In him all the truth of the deity dwells. There is no difference. They were being taught that the attributes of God, the deity, were found in Christ. They were found in visions. They were found in angels. And of course they were definitely found in these wonderful all-knowing leaders who came in and expounded on this truth. Do we have this kind of problem today? Folks, it's coming at us in all forms. And I want to encourage you to be careful to unwrap the candy that you get. You get these nice sounding, wonderful, ethereal things, and sometimes they'll even start out by praising Christ in order to help you swallow the candy. You need to unwrap it and listen to everything they're saying. Because, as I have said before, the devil will, without any problem at all, he will hide a thimble of error in a lake of truth. If he can get you to buy this one, there's another one coming right after it. And the error about Christ is not trivial. John, in John chapter 1, 2, and 3, just makes an absolutely strong point. If you miss Christ, if you deny Christ, you deny the Father and you are lost. I just want you to be absolutely clear. I hope that as we have gone through this study in just these few verses here in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20, just in these verses alone, I hope you have just heard Paul say over and over and over again, Christ is God. He is the creator of everything. He is the sustainer of everything. He was before there was anything. He will be after everything. He is all knowledge. He is all wisdom. He is the total picture of Christ in bodily form. And someone who comes along and says, well, we believe that Christ is a good teacher, but close the door, because there is no but. Christ is everything. Well, let's go down and look at this next verse, the last part of verse 19 and verse 20, because this uncovers for us one of the more beautiful words that is used to paint this picture of Christ. The astounding reconciliation. I want you to look at verse 19 again. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So let's take a look at that first one. What was the pleasure and the plan for Christ? That's the literal rendering of verse 19, the last part of it. So what was that? And to further amplify and to clarify it, let's look at some other verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Would somebody look that one up? These are both passages that are written by the Apostle Paul, so they will have similar kinds of expressions in them. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. And I want you to watch here for the word reconcile, reconciliation. Romans 5, 1.
Now that we have been put right with God in faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, and what translation was that? What translation is it? Pardon?
NIV.
Okay, put right, reconcile, that's another translation. Reconcile and put right, basically the same idea. Ephesians 2, 13 through 18.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father.
Amen. Thank you. So, looking at the verse before us right now, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, What was the pleasure or the plan for Christ? The fact that he became a man, that he dwelt among us, that he died, that he suffered on the cross and died. What was the plan behind that? And the word for the answer for that is what?
Reconciliation.
Now, I put on your sheet here, I put kind of a listing of some words. I thought this was interesting. I saw this in one person who had an analysis of this verse, and they likened it to a series of words in the New Testament. These are Mount Everest type words. They're powerful words, and I just want to just pause for a minute and compare reconcile with these words. Forgiveness is a word that is used in the New Testament. Redemption is a word that is used in the New Testament for our salvation. Adoption is also a strong word. Imputation, how many of you know what imputation is? Okay, a few of you. Justification is another word. So those are words, and it's kind of like any one of those words is sufficient to drive and to understand our salvation. But it's as though God says, I don't think Bill is smart enough to get this way, so I'll tell it to him this way and this way and this way and this way and this way, and somewhere along the line he's going to get it. Okay? So let me ask you, with regard to forgiveness, what does to salvation, what does forgiveness mean? What does it mean to you?
To have your sins forgotten about.
To have your sins forgotten about. Now, in that particular case, with that word dealing with salvation, who is it that does the forgiving?
God.
So we have offended him, but he forgives us. Okay? Good word. Good description of our salvation. Beautiful. What about redemption? When you think of the word redemption as it regards to salvation, what does redemption mean?
Trade in.
To buy back, to trade it in. It means that the picture that is wrapped around redemption is that we as sinners are absolutely, totally, without any resource of our own. We're on the slave block. We're in public shame and disgrace. We have nothing to attract us, to be attractive about us. And he comes along, and by his choice and by his grace, he says, I take that one. That's redemption. He buys us back. That's a good word. It's a good word and very descriptive of our salvation. So forgiveness is a good word. Redemption is a good word. What about adoption?
Accepted into a family.
Adopted means that while we were not part of this family of God, he has adopted us and brought us in and given us full family rights. Fantastic. I mean, adopted into his family and given full family rights as though I am totally one of his. Adoption. That's different than forgiveness, and it's different than redemption, but adoption is more of a personal thing. You understand? It's a family kind of word. How about imputation? Pardon?
To apply to.
Actually, when I think of imputation, I think of apply to. I think of it as the divine exchange. Imputation is where God takes all the... He's got a spreadsheet with Bill Archer's corruption on it. And he's got a spreadsheet with the righteousness of Christ. Any corruption over here?
No.
Nothing but righteousness. Any righteousness over here? No, nothing but corruption. Imputation says swap. Exchange. Take the righteousness of Christ and put it on Bill Archer. take the rottenness of Bill Archer and put it on Christ, and Christ took it to the cross and paid for it. So back over here, this Bill Archer has what in his account?
Righteousness.
Well, a little bit of righteousness? I mean, folks, I got to tell you, there are some people that believe our salvation is like that. They believe that your list looks like what it was, but then it's got righteousness added to it. No. That doesn't work. The rottenness that was there is totally removed. It was nailed to the cross and taken away, and everything, totally, anything that is in my account, there's no sin there, there's nothing there. It is nothing but the righteousness of Christ. I love that. I love that word, imputation. You ought to get real familiar with that word. Romans, Paul teaches us about imputation. And then justification. When you think about justification, what picture comes to your mind? Just as if it never happened. What kind of a scene, what kind of an environment does justification have to do with?
Courtroom.
It's a courtroom term. This is a legal term. Justification is a legal term. You are on trial. The sinner is on trial. You are standing before God, and you are on trial for your sin. And justification means the book is opened, and what do they find?
Nothing.
Nothing. Why? Because my sin was removed from the book, and Christ's righteousness was placed into the book, and when I stand before the judge and the book is opened, I am justified. Oh, that's a great word. I love that word. But now, we've got all of these words. These are great words. These are cornerstones of our Christian faith. Forgiveness. God has forgiven. Redemption. He bought me back. Adoption. He bought me, redeemed, put me into His family. He traded His righteousness for my sin. He justified me before the bar court. But what about reconcile? What is reconcile? Because that's what this passage says. Christ has all the fullness of deity in Him so that He might what? Reconcile us to God. When you think of reconcile, what do you think of?
People getting together.
Why are they getting together?
They're forgiving each other.
Because they were at odds with each other. They were enemies. And in fact, Paul uses that word just in the next couple sentences. Reconcile is sometimes for believers, and I've also heard it from unbelievers as well. Reconcile is one of the hardest words to understand. Because reconcile says that God and me are enemies. That's basically what it says. And I've talked with people when I've taught this before, and I've had people come up after class who I'm pretty sure were not saved, and their words to me were this: I'm not mad at God. I'm not fighting with God. Yes, you are. That's what this word reconcile means. Reconcile means that there has been a war going on, and He has reconciled you, and you are now at peace. Peace I give you, not as the world gives you. My peace I give unto you. I like the way Paul writes. If you look through the New Testament and you read Paul's writings, he always starts out with grace and peace unto you. Bill?
It says here to reconcile all things.
Yeah.
Now, there's the corruption that has entered into humans,
yep.
But there's also corruption that's entered into the world itself. Does yep. this also mean that we would reconcile the world, the logos?
How much do I owe you for this one? Bill's question is right on. He's exactly reading the question, and down here is where we'll talk about that one. So I'll scurry right along here, and I'll get to that. I won't forget that question. What is unique about reconciled is used in verses 19, 21, and Ephesians 2:16. And I put these down because if you have a concordance and you do a word search, you'll find that the word that is used here in this passage is only used three places in the New Testament. It's used right here in verse 19, it's used in verse 21, and it's used in Ephesians 2:16. And the word... And I put this down only because I think it so beautifully emphasizes the truth that we want here. And so I'm going to bore you with this. And you understand that I'm not a language scholar. I'm very good at cutting and pasting. So I can do this. The Greek word for reconcile is this. It's that part of it. It's K-A-T-A-L-L-S-S-O. That is to reconcile. This part in the front, APO, is an emphatic term, and it means to reconcile completely. It means out of bounds reconciling. And Paul uses it here as an emphatic word to talk about reconcile. It's not just that he reconciles you and God, and so you're buds now. You and I are reconciled to God completely. You understand? I mean, just no bounds. That's why he used this word. It is apokatalasso, to reconcile completely. The Amplified New Testament translates it that way. It translates it to reconcile completely. And I think that's the best translation because it is literally what that Greek word says. To reconcile completely, it's a stronger form of reconcile. You and I are no more enemies with God. So, we're no longer enemies with God at all. In any way, shape, or form. Nothing. Complete, total reconciliation. And what's included in reconcile to himself all things? What is included?
Everything.
Well, why does he have a right to reconcile everything? Because he created everything. You got the picture of the flow that Paul has been putting here? He created everything. He sustains everything. He became one of us, and now he reconciles everything. And so now we come very quickly to Bill's question. Does this verse teach that everyone gets saved? Now I want you to drop back here with me and just read. Let's just read this verse. Let's start at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now there is a school, a doctrinal pool of people who are called universalist. And a universalist basically believes, doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you do, because in the end, God is going to redeem everybody. And they would come back here to this verse and point here to this verse and say, see, all things. He is reconciling all things. Now the question is, does that verse really mean that? And I want to take this opportunity to emphasize to you this truth. This is for those of you who are Bible students, for those of you who are students of the Word of God and you want to understand this, I want you to mark this down. This is absolutely infallible. No passage of Scripture, rightly interpreted, can contradict any other passage of Scripture. And the fundamental truth for that, the reason why that is true, is because if that were true, one of those passages would have to be a what?
A lie.
A lie. And it is not possible because God cannot lie. It is not possible for God to lie. God cannot tell you in Hezekiah 1:1 that this is true, and in 3 Corinthians chapter 6 tell you this is not true. That is not possible. Okay, so we go back to this verse. Does this verse teach that everyone gets saved? Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. And by the way, I picked out one. We could pick out, and I'm sure you're well aware of this, you could pick out multiple passages that teach these same things. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead," and that's a term that is always used to describe those who are unsaved, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And every person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Everybody going to get saved in the end?
No.
Absolutely not. Satan going to get saved?
No.
The demons going to get saved?
No.
They're not. So what is Paul saying back here when he says he has redeemed all things to himself? And the answer is he has redeemed all things that are redeemable. All things that are redeemable. If you have put your trust in Christ as your Savior, to believe in Him, to have faith in Him, then you are redeemed. Those who have rejected Him and who refuse to bow the knee to Him in this world will bow the knee to Him in the next world just prior to their being cast into the lake of fire.
You said last week, and I've heard it before, I think, once you're saved, and you received Jesus, that's it.
Yep.
You are saved once and for all.
Yep.
And forever.
Yep.
But what about the thought that comes to mind after that? I mean, I know what you're saying is that's complete, that's the end of it, but what about people that after, there has to be some people, I would think, that after they have accepted that, have, you know, they maybe did that early in life, have at some point in time, for whatever reason, rejected Him and never returned.
Mm-hmm. The question is, for those of you that haven't heard, what about, and we're talking here basically about eternal security.
Bill, your microphone went off.
Really?
Okay, I'll talk loud. The question is, what about those people who have trusted Christ at an early age, gone through the whatever motions, and have apparently trusted Christ, and then later in life just totally chuck it all and reject Him? Have they lost their salvation? And I would tell you this, that on the authority of the Word of God, if they have rejected him at the end of their life, if they have fallen away, then they have never, ever been saved to start with. John writes and says, they departed, they went out from us, because they were never what? They were never part of us. Now, so how do we explain those who seem to have conversions at a young age or whatever, and then have fallen away? And the answer is, I don't know. But the scripture says they probably weren't saved to start with. Now, is it possible then that somebody could look like they're saved?
Absolutely.
Well, of course. That's what the wheat and the tares, the whole thing was about, of course. They'll grow up together. They'll be in church. They'll sing the songs. They'll do everything. They'll look like us. But they're not us. So, instead of those kinds of episodes being a challenge to eternal security, they're not a challenge to that at all. They are an evident description, an evident token that there are those who are faking it. Our security, our preservation, is not because of us. That is the, you know, I remember for years I struggled with this. I could not get this through my head, and finally, it dawned on me. The Lord opened my eyes, and I pray that for you. I want you to understand, your salvation is secure, not in spite of you. It's secure because it's in Him, not you. Your salvation does not depend on what you do. It depends on what He does. And He has done it all. Is that not what this passage says? He has done it all. In Him is the fullness of Christ. Remember that whole thing about the imputation, about changing the things over? Well, all that yuckiness in me, that all went to Him. And when God looks at me, He looks at the list and He says, why, that looks just like Christ. You're in. You're in. Your salvation is secure because it is Christ who does it.
Now I have a question.
Yeah.
Without nitpicking. But just to comment on the question he was asking here, it is possible that a person who has confessed Christ and has been saved, that then they live their life that's so full of the world that there's no room for the Holy Spirit to be working. And then at some point, maybe on their deathbed, they might realize that they're, gosh.
Yep. And there.
That's the straw instead of the gold, right?
Well, that's part of it. Stan is saying there are some people who just live a worldly life as Christians, and they are truly Christians. Paul talks about that in his epistles, and he says there are some who are like that, and sometimes, as it says in 1 John, sometimes there are people who are genuinely saved and who begin to live such a life of sin that God actually calls them home early. I mean, you die early. He will take you home rather than have you live this life. My point is this, and I want you all to hear this. I want you to hear this. I'm not rebuking or scolding. I want you to understand this. You and I cannot emphasize 54 font, red letters, bold. You and I cannot form our doctrine by looking at people. If you get yourself into that trap, if you start forming your doctrine by looking at people, you're heading for a brick wall. Because you're going to come up against all these conundrums, these unexplainables. Well, what about this person? They walked with the Lord all this time, and
And they did this at their death. That must mean you lose your salvation. No, 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 folks. What Joe did or what Jane did has nothing to do with the truth of the Word of God. You form your doctrine on the truth of the Word of God and test these other situations through that grid. Everybody understand? The Word of God is absolutely supreme. It is the authority. You do not come back and say, well, I saw this happen. How do I explain that? You don't have to. Those are things that, many of them are things that you and I will never understand. Perhaps at the judgment seat, perhaps we'll roll around on that. Last question, the reconciliation is through what? When he makes peace, he does it through what?
His blood.
Through his blood on the cross. Now, Lord willing, hang on. And Lord willing, next week what we're going to do is we're going to look at the next three verses together, and those are really going to amplify what this reconciliation was all about. Eileen?
I'm very much into mentoring. Because some people have lived such a worldly life that when they sincerely ask Jesus into their heart, but they use words they should not use. They react in ungodly manners, and you say, "Now we're going to have to take a look at this."
Yeah.
And to them, well, they haven't sinned because they didn't know any better.
Yeah.
So to me, mentoring is very important.
Mentoring is very important, and Paul's word for mentoring is grow in grace. So you and I come into this world as newborn babies. We must be born again. You come into this world newborn, and at that point you have to be fed on milk because that's all you can digest. But hopefully you grow. And you grow and you grow, and mentoring is an excellent way. I can tell you that for this class, this is one of the strongest jobs that you have. And you have that job and you have that responsibility because of two things. Number one, because of your age. Because of your age and maturity, you have a reason to be able, a platform from which to share. And the second thing is because you have been taught. Because you and I have been taught the Word of God for years and years, and we need to pick up these new ones and shepherd them and guide them and mentor them. And I'm absolutely in agreement with you. Absolutely in agreement. Well, we're out of time. I thank you so much for being here this morning. Let's come back together again next week, should he tarry, and study again in Colossians 1. Father, thank you. For everything you do, may your grace and your mercy be upon us. May your peace guide and direct us through this week. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. Bill needs to go into the service, as I mentioned before, and in the service to follow that will be in, the elders and the council of elders will be called up by Kelly, so you'll get to participate in that.